You guys may be seated.
Good morning. Go ahead and take your Bible and meet me in Matthew chapter 5. And if you have a journal, turn it to week 9, find the teaching outline, and we'll go there in just a minute. And if you're like, what's a journal? I just got here. Take the one-page program you received when you came through the door, turn it to the back, and there's an outline listening guide there that will walk you through the same content that's in the journal. And if you'd like to have a journal with small group discussion, daily readings in Scripture for you to sort of guide your time with God during the week, let us know and we can get one of those journals to you. It's hard to believe that we are halfway through our series taken from the Sermon on the Mount. This is week 9 of 17. I can't believe time has flown so fast. It's October. The leaves are changing. God is reminding us literally every day that He is a brilliant artist. Aren't you thankful for four seasons? I mean, it's mind-blowing how beautiful the world is. And I'm also grateful today to be part of a church that takes Jesus seriously enough to look at what He actually said in His most famous sermon. And not just sing to Him and have a pep rally every week like we Christians like to do, but to actually look at what He said and take an honest assessment. What did the real Jesus say and what did He do? That is a big deal here at Harpeth. If you're new here, we want the real Jesus to be revealed in us and through us, in our homes, our families, and neighborhoods, offices, schools, everywhere. So we're halfway through the Sermon on the Mount. We're actually halfway through the series, but the Sermon on the Mount is 3 chapters, and we're still in chapter 5. And I promise you, we're not going to continue to go this slowly, but the Beatitudes, which is the introduction to the sermon, we've been in Jesus' introduction for 9 weeks now. We're going to move out of the Beatitudes this morning, and we're going to push the fast forward button. And I think you're going to really enjoy the content that's coming. We have the greatest sermon that's ever been given. It was delivered by the greatest man who ever lived, the wisest person who ever lived. It's our conviction that if you take these words to heart and apply them and live them out, your life will change dramatically for the better. And you can begin that journey here and now. And so Matthew 5, verse 10, is the last of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." In other words, don't be surprised when this happens. If you follow Jesus, your life will provoke a response. "Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I feel unqualified and profoundly inadequate to preach from that beatitude, because the persecution and pushback that I've received in my life pales in comparison to what the original hearers of this message would have surely endured. Many of them lost their lives, families, possessions, homes. They lost everything. They went all in. And following Jesus wasn't a popular or given thing in their day. It was seen as a crazy thing to do. Jesus was viewed by the day, by the powers of the day, as a kind of a cult leader, a kook, a threat to the modern religious scruples, and they felt threatened. And whoever took Jesus seriously in that day were pushed away, they were locked up, they were dealt with swiftly and severely. And so when I read this, and I know enough about church history to know that the pushback we receive, it's significant. But in America especially, I think it's just starting. It's going to get worse. But here's the thing. I'm not afraid of that, because the Jesus movement was designed to flourish amidst persecution. And I really mean that. The fastest growth period in Christian history happened when persecution was at its most intense point. So even though the powers may come in and converge on the church, especially in its institutional form, the kingdom of God is an unstoppable force. It will not be stopped. So we should have no fear. So Jesus is pretty much saying, if you take me seriously and you don't just robotically go through the motions as a churchgoer, another churchgoer in Williamson County, they're everywhere. If you take me seriously, live this stuff out, and you make your life about me, your life will provoke a response. And they're not responding to you, they're responding to him. Jesus draws out three kinds of responses. The first one is outright rejection. There are some people, when they encounter the real, living, risen Christ, their instant response is repulsion. Ugh, I can't take this. Now, I'm not talking about the church. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about the person, the man, Jesus. When they're around him, when they're exposed to him, and when he is unveiled before them, it's like, I can't take this. Jesus exposes the uncomfortable truths in their lives, and they get angry, and they stiff-arm Jesus, and they will have nothing to do with him. There are a lot of folks out there like that. Maybe you live with one of them. Maybe you go to school with some of these folks. Maybe you're around them at work. I don't know. Maybe they live in your neighborhood. The other kind of response, which I think is probably more common here in Williamson County, it's not outright rejection, but it's admiration at a distance. Jesus is a good man. Jesus taught some good things. Some may even say he was a prophet. He had special insight from a higher power of some kind, vaguely spiritual. But I'm not going to really believe his claims that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only legitimate path to God or salvation or redemption. I'm not going to believe that he's the Messiah. I mean, God's chosen instrument to heal the world. I'm not going to go Jesus crazy, but I can admire him from a distance. And here's what a lot of these folks don't realize: that passive distance admiration, Jesus receives that as rejection. That is rejection. You can either take Jesus seriously and trust him and follow him, or you can walk away from him. Those are the only two responses. Jesus is a black or white kind of person. And we want to make it murky and gray and, well, what about this? Or what about that? Have you thought about this? And Jesus says, really, there's a line in the sand when it comes to me. Many times in the Gospels, that's what he does. And most people, when they see that line, they go the other direction. And this is going to become more common the longer we live in this nation. You're going to see this happen more and more. And our resolve is going to get tested more and more. And the real Christians, there's going to be a separation between the cultural Christians and the legitimate followers of Jesus. And just the times, it's going to get sifted out. You're just going to find out. So prepare to be tested if you're not already. So the last response, you've got rejection, distanced admiration. The last one is surrender. There are some people, when they see Jesus in his beauty, his grace and mercy, they see his supremacy. They fall to their knees. They melt. And they say, whatever you want, I'll do it. Whoever you say I am, I'll be that person. And whatever mission you want to call me to, I'll do it. They have an all-in mentality because Jesus is too good and the mission is too compelling and the world is too broken and the stakes are too high and eternity is too present to just stiff-arm him or reject him. You got to go all in. If you want your life to count, your best shot is to take Jesus seriously. The best way to live is trusting and following Jesus. And that will draw out some persecution. So when it happens, rejoice and be glad because it's been going on forever. Now, we're going to spend most of our time on verse 13 and 14. Jesus knows something about humans that we tend to forget. At the end of the day, our life will not be measured or counted or weighed by the square footage of our home, the size of our bank account, the curvature of our body, or the degrees hanging on our wall. Our life, it won't matter how impressive our accomplishments were. What will ultimately matter when it's all said and done is how we impacted other people. How did our life touch the lives of others? When I go to funerals, or when I do funerals, I interview families, and we talk about the person that's just died. We rarely hear about how much property he owned. We hear about the people he touched. You don't hear about how in shape or fit he was. Not down in fitness. It's good to live a long time and be fit, take care of the temple. But comments about fitness rarely show up at funerals. What I hear and the stories that are most cherished are this person loved well. He made his mark. He didn't just use people or step over people. He loved. He invested. He went out of his way to bless others. I know that's how you want to be remembered. That's how everybody wants to be remembered. But very few of us are actually on that path. Jesus knows this. And so this is what he says in verse 13. Think about impact and how Christians should impact the world. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Let's stop there and unpack this salt image. What does it mean that we're the salt of the earth? Number one, salt transforms. Whatever salt touches, it transforms. When the ice forms on the asphalt this winter, and it will at some point, what do people bring out and pour on the ice to melt it? It's salt. It eats through the hard, tough, icy exterior. If you were to go to your backyard later today and cover your entire yard with salt, what would happen to your grass? It would all die. Whatever salt touches, it transforms. I have known hard-hearted curmudgeons, the spiritual equivalent of Ebenezer Scrooge. I've known people like this, broken, cynical, doubtful, completely uninterested in the things of God. But something changes when they're around authentic followers of Jesus who love extravagantly, who extend hospitality, who sacrifice freely. Little by little over time, that hard heart begins to melt away. And that heart of stone turns into a heart of flesh. And it wasn't a big, impressive sermon. It wasn't a big, awesome conference they attended. It was a personal relationship with someone who actually knows Jesus. That was the game changer for them. They were salt. And the saltiness of their life ate through the hardness of their heart. I've seen it happen time and again. Salt transforms. Number two, salt flavors. Salt is so good on Chick-fil-A waffle fries. Have y'all noticed that? I love to rub salt into hamburger meat, put it on the grill. It's so good. I love salt on a good steak. Salt on eggs. I eat breakfast at Cracker Barrel every Wednesday morning. And the first thing I go for when the eggs come out or the omelet comes out is the salt. Everything is so much better with a little salt on it. The implication is kind of startling. The world, as Jesus sees it, is bland. It's just ho-hum. It's just the world. The only way the flavors of the world come out is for the people of God to go out into the world and let God sprinkle us onto the bland parts of society. And here's what I mean by that. If you've seen one movie, you've seen them all. Same plot, same conflict, same characters, different details, but at some point you just kind of say, we're just kind of seeing the same thing. Action movies, drama movies, comedy movies, they're all the same. It's just getting redone and represented in up-to-date forms, but there's nothing new under the sun. Same thing with music. Same things we're singing about now, we've been singing about forever. Everything's pretty much the same. And if you really think about it, it's kind of boring. TV shows and sitcoms that we all watch, same stuff. Different characters, different words, different theme songs. It's all the same, folks. There's so much more. There's so much more. God says you're the salt of the earth. Go flavor the world with your life. Number three, salt creates thirst. I've mentioned this already, but I want to repeat it because it's such a helpful image. Now, they tell me, I don't know this firsthand, of course, being a man of the cloth. I don't even know what that means, but you know what man of the cloth means. At a bar, there are bowls of peanuts, so they tell me, pretzels, and chips. And they're all free. And it looks like a really crazy business decision. Why are they buying all these snacks and giving them away for free? Well, the bar owner knows something we don't know. When you go there, and the more peanuts you pop and the more pretzels you eat and the more chips you consume, something happens. The salt interacts with the saliva glands in your mouth, and they know that you will reach into the recesses of your pocket and you will order something to drink. And the more you eat, the more you drink. Salt creates thirst. I grew up every Christmas morning eating country ham. Do y'all like country ham? My grandmother, every December 25th, first thing in the morning, we would come down, we'd go to my grandmother's house, country ham, homemade biscuits, and molasses. Oh, dear Lord. Man, I could taste it right now. After like the 12th biscuit, I would waddle out of the, grease the doorway to get me out of there, you know. I'm like, I am so thirsty. We would get this intense, all of a sudden, thirst. It was eating the salty ham. Same thing happens when we eat hot wings. I took some guys out a few weeks ago, and an hour after we've eaten, we're really thirsty. Salt has this uncanny ability to make us thirsty. The implication is this. Your life should so impact others that for some reason, when people who don't know God are around you, they become thirsty. They become hungry. They become aware of a need. Their need for God. Their need for forgiveness. Their need for freedom. Their need for hope. And sometimes this can happen without you saying a word, just watching you live. When I was around K.P. O'Hannon when he was here, of course, his sermon was great, but what I loved even more was being around this man. It was like God was calling me out. And the closer I got to him, the more called out I felt. It wasn't like a condescending thing or a condemnation thing. It was intriguing. The way he prayed, the way he spoke, the way he carried himself. There was an X factor Jesus thing. It was like Jesus was just oozing out of his face. And the more I was around him, the hungrier I got. I was like, there's something more for me. There's something more. What am I missing? God, what is it? And so I went on this hunt in my prayer time. God, I don't know what that was, but show me what it was. And God started to reveal some things, some unsurrendered territories in my life that I have yet to turn over. Kind of uncomfortable, kind of encouraging at the same time. Number four, salt spreads. How weird would it be for me to take a salt shaker and dump out a teaspoon's worth of salt and just eat it? If you did that at a restaurant later today, people around you would think you have gone crazy. I mean, it would be gross. It would be really weird. Salt was never designed to stay confined within a salt shaker. It was meant to interact with things unlike itself. You've got to put it on something else for the salt to be useful. And I know I'm going to tread on some thin ice here, but I'm going to tread on it because this needs to be said. We have raised money to build a new building out there. And I'm so thankful that we've done that. I think God's really going to surprise us with the way he uses our collective commitment to the mission of Christ. But as you see this structure being built out there, I want you to remember this. That is a salt shaker. That's all it is. And it would be really weird for us to obsess over the salt shaker. It would be strange. Just go through Franklin and look at all the salt shakers. Big ones, small ones, ornate ones, simple ones, they're everywhere. But this building project will be a complete waste of time if the salt that gathers in that salt shaker stays there and never interacts with the world. We were designed to be released into schools and office complexes, neighborhoods, the most broken parts of this town. God wants to sprinkle us there. What happens in the salt shaker is a big deal. It really is. But what happens outside the salt shaker is an even bigger deal. Jesus didn't say, go to the salt shaker, therefore, and stay there as long as possible, and never leave, and lo, I am with you always. He doesn't say that. Go, therefore, go to them. Go make disciples. Don't stay stuck in that salt shaker. Don't worry so much about the salt shaker, what it looks like, how the music sounds, how the lights look. Don't worry about the salt shaker. You think mainly about your life touching the lives of others outside the salt shaker. That's real Christianity. It happens on the street corners and the neighborhoods mainly, not just the church house. Okay, I know we're not like an amen expressive kind of church, but do you agree with any of this? Or am I hope you do. I hope you do, because this church won't grow unless you do. Do you understand that? If we don't like increase our collective burden for lost people, it's just going to be us for a long time. And I don't know about you, but that's unacceptable to me. That's why we're building out there. We believe God wants to expand and significantly increase our capacity to influence this town for the good. And I hope you get so burdened about this you can't sleep. That's my prayer. Because people are facing a Christless eternity in Franklin. And all across Williamson County, Fairview, and Spring Hill, and Brentwood, and wherever else you may be from, there's a lot of work to be done. I got to keep going for time's sake. Salt spreads, got to get out of the salt shaker. Number five, salt can lose its strength. Here's something underneath this text that you probably don't see or aren't aware of. When salt is extracted from the Dead Sea, real high content in salt. When salt is taken out of the Dead Sea through an evaporation process, it sometimes mixes with this common mineral called gypsum. And when it mixes with gypsum, the common mineral in the water, they've discovered that this mixture is a good solution to make a roof. In the ancient Near East, they would take this salt gypsum stuff and mix it with some other stuff, and it would make a good roof. And so when Jesus says, let's see, verse 13. How can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. What he's saying is, when the salt mixes with gypsum, the common mineral, it's used for the roof. And back then, roofs in the ancient Middle East were like porches in the South. People hung out on roofs. My grandmother would say the way porches used to be now, people sit in front of TVs and they enjoy the air conditioning. But before air conditioning and TVs, they were out on the porch. And it was a common area where people did life. They shared life together. That's the way the roofs were back then. People were walking on the roof, sitting on the roof, doing life on the roof. And he's talking literally. And they would have known what he was talking about. When Christians compromise their identity and they blend in with the common minerals and the common thought patterns of the day, they lose their influence. And now he's not saying don't be friends with non-Christians. He's saying nothing of the sort. He's saying when it comes to your unchurched, non-Christian, lost friends who are spiritually dead, ask yourself this question. Are they more salt and light to me, or am I more salt and light to them? Who's doing the influence in here? This is not just true of students in schools. It's true of men and women everywhere. Who's being salt and light? Are you on offense or defense? Which one is it? Because the kingdom of God, as I understand it, is an offensive weapon. We were designed to gain ground, to take a hill, to win battles. We weren't designed to just cloister up into a Christian subculture or bubble. We've got our own music. We've got our own t-shirts. We've got our own slogans. We've got our own everything. And there's a lot of good to that. But if it doesn't fuel a mission, it's a waste of time. It's a complete waste of time. Because God had told us here, we are salt. We are salt. You are salt. The you in verse 13 is emphatic. It's in the Greek, you. He's not saying, you are the salt of the earth. He's saying, you. He's like yelling it. It's italicized, underlined, bolded. It's you, it's you, it's you, it's you. Wake up and see it. The purpose of your life is to be salt. Let God spread you out. Don't fight it. Think about the people that you're influencing, not just about the people or the accomplishments you have or the degrees or whatever you're focusing on. Think about the other people that God wants to sprinkle you into. Okay, now light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Interesting, Jesus says later in John, the Gospel of John, that he's the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. And now he says, you are the light of the world. The same emphatic in verse 13 as in verse 14. You underline, you bold. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, back then, they would have laughed at this because they would have thought with Jerusalem, how hard would it be to hide Jerusalem? I mean, how many tarps would you have to build to hide a town? No one would do that. It's impossible. You can't do that. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everybody in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Real simple, folks. This is not rocket science. And this is what makes Jesus' teaching so brilliant, because they're so simple. You are light. What does light do? At least four things. Number one, light dispels darkness. When my daughter is afraid of the dark, what do? We turn on a light. We get a night light. Sometimes we turn on all the lights. The closet light. There are lights everywhere. How many of you have a flashlight app on your phone? I use this thing all the time. It's really helpful. We can't live without light. And I hope one of the questions you leave here with is not, well, what's in it for me? When it comes to church and the sermons and the music, what's in it for me? That's the wrong question to ask. The question is, where's the darkness in this town? Where's the darkness in this neighborhood? Where's the darkness in my family? Where's the darkness in my office complex? And how can I shine some light on it? How can I push back the darkness? That's the Jesus question. It's not what's in it for me. It's where's the darkness and how can I push it back? Number two, light shows the way. I am navigationally challenged. The part of the human brain that like figures out where things are, I don't have it. And you would think I would have married somebody with a good GPS system, you know, in her head. Joni's as bad as I am. We set the world record for U-turns. When we go out on dates, I mean, sometimes we take U-turns where it says don't take a U-turn too. And it's like, we don't know where we're going half the time. We've lived here for 5 years and I still can't get around Cool Springs. Like, I really can't. You're like, why am I listening to you then? Are you qualified to deliver this message? You've lived here 5 years. I really have no clue when it comes to navigation. I have to have either my phone telling me where to go, my GPS, something. I've got to have it. It's so bad. My first day to ever drive a car after I got my license, my dad and I got to restore a 1966 Candy Apple Red Mustang. It was the coolest car. Had a wooden steering wheel. I can remember it didn't have power steering. So I was getting a good workout, going to school. I took a wrong turn going to school. I've been going there since the third grade. All right, just to tell you. Okay, without the people of God, the human race is navigationally challenged when it comes to God. They don't know where God is. They can't see him. They can't discern him. They don't know. From Jesus' perspective, all humans are in one of two categories, not good or bad, not religious or non-religious, but dead or alive. There are dead people and there are alive people. And the dead people can no more see the truth than a corpse can stand up and talk to you. You can't force dead people to see something they can't see. That's why a real conversion to Christianity, a real conversion to the way of Jesus, it's a miraculous supernatural thing. It is engineered by the Holy Spirit, and it's spectacular. It's as spectacular as a dead man walking out of a tomb. Jesus, he's the game changer. He's the life giver. He's the hope provider. He's the condemnation remover. He's the shame destroyer. He's that and a million other things we could go into. He's so good. But light shows the way. You can't know where you're going. People around you don't know where they're going. Your life should point them in the right direction. Number three, light reveals the truth. This may be the most uncomfortable part of this sermon, but there are certain people that I'm around, like KP, for instance. I felt like God was shining a spotlight on the ugly parts of my heart when I was around him. Let me give you some for instances. I struggle with consumerism. I'm attached to stuff. And I'm getting better, I think. But I like stuff. And there's nothing wrong with liking stuff. There's something wrong with being attached to it. But I'm sort of in a consumerism detox mode right now. Are you going to focus more on stuff or on people? And it's like I've struggled with that all my life, and my whole family has. When I was around KP, it was like this man is totally detached from anything carnal or worldly. I haven't asked him this, but I don't think that those were new clothes. And he was wearing Crocs. I was like, dude, you can't do that. You can't preach in Crocs. And he was like, they're great for the airport. You just slip them off. And I'm like, great. And then he said, and if I get hungry, you can eat them. Did you know that? That Crocs are edible? I actually checked that out. So he's a man, he thinks through things. And so, but I felt called out. Some of you, that's all you're going to think about when you leave here. I'm sorry, that just kind of popped out. But KP told me that. He must be true. Light reveals the truth. Number four, light can grow dim. Just like salt can lose its flavor, light can grow dim. And I want to ask you something. When it comes to your influence, are you salt and light, or is it growing dim? Be honest with yourself. And I want to read to you a passage where the last beatitude about persecution and Jesus' declaration that we're salt and light, it's all going to come together. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And I would give you context, but I think you're going to get the story pretty easily just by listening to me read it. This is a few months after Jesus had came back from the dead and gone back to be with his Father. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. This is what it cost to be a Christian in the early days. Those days may come back. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. They weren't preaching in synagogues and church houses. They were preaching out on the street. And they didn't have notes in front of them. They were just talking from their gut about Jesus at great cost to themselves. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law, the holy ones, are going to have their meeting now. The religious folks always have their committees, their committee meetings. Got to have the meeting now. The elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas, John, Alexander, others of the high priest's family. The holy ones have now descended. They're in the same room. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them as an interrogation. By what power or what name do you do this? This is an event they're referring to. They had just healed someone in the name of Jesus. And this man who was not well is now well. And it's kind of spreading around and they feel threatened. And watch this. This is bold Christian courage. Watch this. This is salt and light. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers, elders, holy ones of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's not mincing words. He said his name. Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Verse 13 is the linchpin. If you get nothing else, get this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary, unimpressive men, they were astonished, blown away, shocked to their foundation. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I can make a case biblically for you here and now that Jesus' earthly ministry was fueled by his personal relationship with his Father. Jesus would go be with his Father in prayer. He would even deprive himself of sleep just to be with God. And he would come out of that prayer time and that communion with the Father, and he would give himself away, being salt and light. And then he would become depleted, and then he would go back to be with God. His default mode wasn't the television set. It wasn't the internet. It wasn't his phone or the newspaper. Jesus' default mode was time with his Father. He would go back there, and he would draw strength, and then he would go out and give himself away, salt and light, come back. He had a rhythm. Be with the Father, give yourself away. Be with the Father, serve others. Be with the Father, salt and light. And so if you're leaving here and you're like, all right, I got to try harder. I got to be salt and light. It's not going to turn out well for you. I'm going to go ahead and skip to the conclusion. It's not going to turn out well. This doesn't happen by effort. This happens naturally out of a deep communion with Jesus. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. In other words, what the Father was for me when I was here on earth, I want to be for you. And everything the Father did for Jesus, Jesus is willing to do for you. So if you're feeling empty today, you know, I can't even think about other people because I'm so wrapped up in my own drama and my own stuff and my own illness and my own divorce and my own whatever, fill in the blank. Just raising kids, being married. You have everything you need. You have everything you need. Jesus Christ has made himself and the resources in his kingdom available to you. The keys are yours. Open the door and receive what's yours. If Jesus is the happiest person in the universe, then spending time with him should increase your joy. If Jesus is the wisest man who ever lived, spending time with him will increase your capacity to exercise wisdom in your relationships. If Jesus is the holiest person who's ever walked the earth, spending time with him will purify your heart. If Jesus is the most powerful man who ever walked the earth, spending time with him will increase your faith and confidence in him. So if you get nothing else, be like Peter and John. Make your life about one thing. Simplify it. You embrace Jesus and you make it your driving passion to know him and love him and treasure him and follow him and trust him and surrender to him. And you won't have to tell yourself on Monday morning to be salt and light. It'll just happen. And the folks around you, they're going to see something. and they're going to feel something. The impact will be unmistakable. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to take it to heart and help us to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.